I'm going to invite the ushers forward. So thank you, ushers, for serving us today. You know, from time to time, we need additional ushers. So if that's something you'd like to help with, by all means, contact us at the office. I want to begin today, if you would like to follow in your copy of the scriptures. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 1. But I do need to begin with a little bit of bad news. This past Friday night, it was an interesting week, wasn't it? I mean, we had Valentine's Day. I think I did okay this year. I think I did okay. I got a mani-pedi certificate, but I think I almost passed out when I went into that shop because the fumes in that shop, I don't know. No wonder she likes going there. But the bad news is this. Friday night, at midnight, the one-year new pastor warranty expired. So I guess we're stuck, right? Now, I don't even know if the board sent in the proper registration at the time of pastoral installation or not. But all of that aside, a scripture really stood out to me on Valentine's Day. And Valentine's Day is a very interesting. This time of year is very interesting for us because a number of years ago now, but my dad passed on the 13th, and then Valentine's Day on the 14th, and then our second son born on the 15th, and it's Flag Day. And, just a lot. So I sent this off to our kids on Valentine's Day morning, and I also, you might have seen it on our Facebook page for the church, but as I thought about completing a year here, it's pretty exciting for us. Not just to make it 1 year, but to really feel like God has planted us here, and we feel very joyful to be with you. And I want to share this prayer from Ephesians 3:16-19, and really is my heart to each of you as part of our church family today. I ask God to strengthen you by His Spirit, not a brute strength, but a glorious inner strength, that Christ will live in you as you open the door and invite Him in. And I ask Him that with both feet firmly planted on love, you'll be able to take in with all the followers of Jesus the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. Reach out and experience the breadth. Test its length. Plumb the depths. Rise to the heights. Live full lives, full in the fullness of God. And so that's my prayer for you. And Lana and I are just so excited to be on this journey together with you. I'm really, I was asked by someone the other day, what are you excited about? And I just feel like we're poised for a lot of things in our church family. I mean, even some of the things that very detailed people like me get consumed with, like that railing is up. And did anyone notice it's painted up here? And this week we have the final iteration of our info centers put together. Thanks, Stephen. And those are the mechanics. Those are housekeeping details. And but I just sense there's a passion to move forward. We had some time together, a few of us, on Friday night, and we talked about our vision and that. And so there's some excitement. But let's get into God's Word. And I would be very surprised if you haven't seen the video of this young lady. How many saw that video and wondered, So this is a video that went viral of a 19-year-old Torontonian gleefully launching a chair from the 45th floor of a residential tower. And then this week, Marcella Zoia turned herself into police. She was charged with common nuisance. Too bad she wasn't charged with common sense, eh? Common nuisance, mischief, endangering life, damage to property over 5,000. Now, I don't know if you saw the coverage, but I don't know. What do you think of her response? This is the media circus that ensued. And I would say I'm a little skeptical about her response. I don't know her. But this is what her lawyer said. Greg Leslie, her lawyer, was quoted as saying this. She is embarrassed by what happened. She wished it never happened. Of course, she would never wish anyone be hurt. The question that I'm left with is, you know, is Miss Zoya truly remorseful or simply embarrassed or even inconvenienced by the incident? And I would quickly say, hey, we can't know. I mean, we don't know her heart, right? I don't think we can know what was in her heart in terms of her remorse or regret any more than we can know what was in her head when she threw the chair in the first place, right? But I think it does highlight for us the challenge that surrounds this third set of spiritual practices that I want to share with you. I said in our prayer time this morning, it's maybe a bit of a prickly topic. I don't know if that's accurate. But we're going to be talking about confession and repentance. And we, I think, rightly so, when we see someone, as Ms. Zoya did, endangering the public, and we grieve over that carelessness, and we wonder, you know, is there remorse? Is there a sense of owning up to the responsibility? And that's very much what we're going to be thinking about today. I do think that these are practices that are not without some misunderstanding. What does it mean to confess? There are some church cultures that I think do this very well in terms of helping people be accountable to God, and others that don't do it well in terms of maybe having a level of exposure that's not really appropriate. And I think God's Word does cut through some of this confusion to show that in the end, these are actually life-giving practices. So we're continuing our series, First Aid for the Soul, looking at these five pairs of practices. We've looked at prayer and fasting. We have looked at solitude and silence. And now today, confession and repentance. I think David's prayer in Psalm 139 is really pivotal. He sets the stage for our conversation, I think, when he writes this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And I think this is the right kind of posture to come for a conversation like this about confession and repentance, is to say, okay, God needs to be the examiner. Other fellow followers of Jesus, we're not the examiners of one another. We're encouraging one another into the accountability that we have before God. The reality is, as James put it in chapter 3 of his epistle, we all stumble. It's just the reality. And so we want to reckon with that, and how do we respond to those stumbling times in our lives. Ruth Haley Barton, in her book, Pursuing God's Will Together, we're, as a leadership team, we're reading through that book. She says that mature followers of Jesus must have some basic spiritual practices in place to keep them in a posture of willing surrender to God. In many ways, all of these disciplines we're talking about, in particular confession and repentance, is a practical act of keeping in surrender to God, making sure He's still in the driver's seat, making sure He's in charge, making sure that we don't give God our agenda, but instead He gives His agenda to us for our lives. Socrates said it well, "The unexamined life is not worth living." So let's look at First John chapter 1, and it has 10 verses. We'll read all of these, and then I want to reflect on what John is saying in this passage, and then I'm going to, I trust, bring it into some practical application. 1 John chapter 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you: God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. I've just simply divided this passage in two ways: Christ proclaimed and then Christ practiced. We could really spend a great deal of time exploring this. Even as I was reading, it made me think of John's gospel, where it also begins with this profound, you know, declaration of the one, the chosen one, the Messiah, the one who is God, who was with God in the beginning, and the revelation of God through the person of Jesus, the incarnation. Like, it is massive what we could explore here just in these first few verses. But what I want to point us to is what I think John's objective here is saying: look, this we've demonstrated who he is, we've seen him, we're eyewitnesses, and he says, we proclaim him to you. That's in verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. And there's a reason, and I think it's very profound, so that you also may have fellowship with us. I'd like you to think maybe not so much as confession and repentance as very inconvenient roadblocks in our Christian journey, but I think we need to see them as on-ramps, entrance points, opportunities to get more in the stream of the kind of life that God has designed for us. These actions are admittedly very intimidating. I personally, we're talking about confession. I have something to confess. I'm not very good at confession. It's not one of my hobbies to just disclose my foibles, right? And I use foibles as a way of deflecting the fact that I really should say failures, right? I won't ask for you to raise your hands, but it would be interesting. Who loves self-disclosure? Probably not a lot of us, right? I don't mind other disclosure. I don't mind exposing the faults of others. Have you ever participate in that hobby? So, you know, to be just gut level honest, this is not all that comfortable, but I think we could, by the influence of the truth from this passage, start to change our thinking, or let the Holy Spirit change our thinking, to see these are opportunities to get us more in the stream of the life God has for us. So verse 3 begins that process. I think the invitation, first of all, is to live in full fellowship. I'd never thought of this so much before as I studied and prepared for today, but confession and repentance aren't just an individualized experience. Of course, it is our personal encounter with the Lord where we do business with God and we confess and repent of those things that are wrong in our lives. But it has a community impact. That's what I think is interesting. And for proof of that, we only need to go back to the young lady in Toronto. Her actions had impact. It rattled across the country. In fact, even if we're the only ones in Canada today thinking about it, the way in which she took responsibility or didn't, whatever the case may be, that's impacting us. That's influencing us, right? And you know, thankfully, we live a long ways away from Toronto. The invitation first is to live in this full fellowship, verse 3, that you would have fellowship with us. We want you to encounter Jesus. I think this is what John is saying. We want you to encounter Jesus and be transformed by Jesus, just like we encountered him and were transformed by him. So that brings us together in this full sense of fellowship. Confession sets us up for the community that we crave. Let me say that again. Confession sets us up for the community that we crave. When we come into a right relationship with God, that sets us up to be in right relationship with one another. And then verse 4, I think this is really important. Granted, John is saying We write this, we want to communicate this to complete our joy, but I think the implication is that we would share in a full sense of joy. And as we'll see in a bit here, repentance is an on-ramp into a life of freedom and joy. If we're hiding things, if we're being unyielding to God, it's going to create a struggle in our relationship with Him. But if we repent and let those things go, it opens up freedom and it opens up joy. So the passage talks about Christ proclaimed, but it also talks about Christ practiced. And that I see in the verses from 5 to 10, from verses 5 to 10. And confession is so connected to our lifestyle. 2 Timothy 2:19, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. And so our confession, our positive statement of our belief must match our lifestyle. And we'll see a little bit more about that in a moment. But John makes it clear here that when it comes to Christian conduct, God is the standard. And we see that in the metaphor. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. There's not a lot of explanation, but there's a lot of illumination through that example, that metaphor. The fact that God is portrayed as light, light is so mutually exclusive to darkness. There can be no confusion that it's about God's absolute standard. And so it really does challenge what I think are some common options that we might go for, rather than getting into a lifestyle or a spiritual discipline of confession and repentance. One option that I don't think is helpful is what I would call comparison. Have you ever done this? I've done this. Well, my standing before God must be pretty okay, because I know I'm not as bad as so-and-so, right? So there's this one option of comparing. I would suggest it's a real dead end. I'm not as bad as, but that doesn't deal with my relationship with God. That only rationalizes my relationship with someone else, and really distances myself from that person, because now I'm elevating myself over them to feel better about myself. I'm not as bad as. You've maybe said this yourself, or heard someone say, "Well, I've never murdered anyone." Well, I have. I mean, at least in my thoughts and intentions. I mean, if we're honest. Oh, Lord, please eliminate that person, right? You know? Because if we have that heart anger, Jesus says the standard, God is light. In Him there's no darkness at all. God says the standard, I'm thinking of the Beatitudes, the standard is higher than I just didn't do that bad action, right? It's the heart place that we're concerned about ultimately. So comparison is a dead end. Also, consequence is a dead end. Rationalizing behavior because I got away with it, right? If a man speeds on the freeway and there is no policeman there to give him a ticket, is he actually speeding? It's a philosophical dilemma, isn't it? Not really. Because if we're thinking that the standard is who God is, and anyway, you can apply it all the way down to even the speed limits that we may or may not like, just because we got away with it does not rationalize our bad behavior before God. So I think in light of this kind of dilemma, John makes it clear we've got kind of two choices before us. We can continue in sin, which leads to self-deception and disfellowship, or we can confess our sin, and also coupled with that is repentance, and that leads to divine cleansing and true fellowship. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And this is fascinating to me, because John prioritizes our community even before he states our cleansing by the blood. That's really quite fascinating to me. I think both are true and both are important, but he's talking about what it means to live in community, and that only can happen meaningfully and purposefully when we're individually in right relationship with our Heavenly Father. And if we claim, verse 8, that we're not sinful, we're just self-deceived. So that option to continue in our sin only leads us into a place of self-deception and unfellowship or disfellowship, or pseudo-fellowship, let's say. If we do deal with our sin and we confess it, then we open ourselves up to the cleansing of Jesus. And we need to just recognize we're in that kind of need. My father used to help me with that. I often tell people how often my father pronounced a blessing on me. I often heard him say to my mom, "Where is that blessed kid? What is that blessed kid up to now? What has that blessed kid done?" Right? So I was often blessed. But the other thing, he would kind of have a little bit of a grin when he'd say this. But if he was cornering us, like, you know, who ate the cookies, and my sister, she was terrible. You know, I'm joking, right? But my father would quote John 1:6. He would point his finger and say, "You lie and do not the truth," right? We're all accountable. We're all in need of confession and repentance, some of us more than others. So let's try and apply this, and perhaps it'd be good to define or to clarify what we mean by confession and repentance and see how it can then be practiced. So what is confession? I think on a theological level, confession is reckoning with God's truth. It's coming to terms with what God says is right and what God says is wrong. Millard Erickson is someone I had as a professor, and I appreciate his writings. He said, confession is the act of acknowledging one's sin or declaring one's faith. And so what I've done is I've put two terms, and I think both are essential, because if we only agree with God's truth, then and we don't admit our wrong, we're not letting the truth be an examiner of us, and we're not doing anything to conform to it. If we're just admitting only, "Oh, I did this wrong," you know, we might not be using God's standard. So I think both fit together. It's about, you know, okay, God, you said this is what is right, or this is what is wrong in this situation. I acknowledge that, I agree with that, and I also acknowledge or admit that I have failed in that area. And so I think true confession has both the saying yes to God's truth, His standard, and yes to the fact that I haven't lived up to it. But practically, I'd like to say this. Confession opens us up to a shared brokenness. Confession opens us up to a shared brokenness. I have a friend who writes great music. He lives in Abbotsford area, and one of his songs just says, "You know, I'm broken. You're broken. We're both broken. Let's be broken together." Right now, we're not celebrating or being glad about our brokenness, but I think what we long for at Cornerstone, I think we long for that in Christian community, is I haven't got it all together. And you haven't got it all together. And now we can walk together when we acknowledge that, right? If we don't confess our sin, what does the passage say? It's a self-deceiving experience, and we don't enter into the truest fellowship. But when we say, you know, I'm being honest before God, and you're being honest before God, and I'm acknowledging where I've strayed, and I'm admitting and receiving the forgiveness and the cleansing that's promised through the blood, then that enriches our fellowship together. That's how God intended it to be. Tragically, as Dallas Willard comments in our society, and he wrote this a number of years ago, he said, "The only sincerity bearable is clever insincerity." Now, if you want to understand that comment, watch a sitcom, right? What does a sitcom do? It turns everything serious and significant into a laugh, eventually, right? What happens when you watch a sitcom and all of a sudden there's this very serious moment? And you think, oh, who, did they miss their line or something? Where's the laugh? Where's the gag? And then you're rarely disappointed for too long. Then the gag comes, right? And it's like we have a society that we have to trivialize, because if we're not doing honest business with God, then the only option is insincerity and trying to be clever and cover it up. And that's a lot of work, right? That's a lot of burden. And the invitation is into life that is full and rich. And so let's see confession as it really is. It's an on-ramp into the life as God really wants us to live it. It's an opportunity to share in the brokenness that we all experience, but which leads to the cleansing and the forgiveness and the celebrating of God's forgiveness. I mean, when you sing this hymn, "It's Well With My Soul," it's not, "Well, God has sorted out all my circumstances," right? No, God has dealt with the sin and the filth in my heart. And my circumstances might still be very, very traumatic, very confusing. But things are right deep in my soul, right? And when things are right in your soul and they're right in my soul, we can have that true fellowship that God designed for us. Let me try and illustrate this with what I call the parable of the banana knife. You know, you have these different experiences in life, and this one has really stuck with me over the years. So a number of years ago, I worked in a warehouse, and it was a bit chaotic. It was for oil and gas field supplies, and so it was rush, 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 get everything out. We had a lot of product that had to come in very, very early in the morning, and the construction crews were there very early to pick it up. And that day, I remember, it was chaos. There was boxes everywhere. We were trying to rip open packages to get product out to the crews that were waiting. And what we had a lot of in the warehouse was these banana knives. And we'd grab those, and we used, you know, to open the packaging. And one guy opened the packaging, a young guy, and he stuck that banana knife in his back pocket. And it was exactly pointing at his kidney, but pretty close. And so one of the older members of our staff, Larry, who was, how would you describe Larry, beyond grumpy, and he said, "Hey, so-and-so, get that blank, blank, blank banana knife out of your blank, blank pocket, because you're going to, you know, you get the idea, right?" Okay. Yeah, he was talking to him point blank. So what stuck with me, there was no injury, there's no blood or guts. Everyone was safe, relatively. What stuck with me was I looked in that young guy's eyes, and there's this immediate recognition of, oh, yeah, that's not so safe. And immediately there was another look in his eyes, but there's no way I'm going to do what that old grump is telling me to do, right? And he left it there. And thankfully, he didn't get hurt. But isn't that the way, you know, we often respond to this invitation to confession? You know, we get a sense, this is not good. You know, this is not safe. I don't want to live like this. But our pride, our individualism, whatever, you know, we as I was told as a kid, you're cutting off your nose to spite your face, right? And so this is something I think we really need to deal with. This has helped me. Do I really want to live with a spiritual banana knife pointed at the kidney of my soul? You know? Or do I want to say, yeah, God, you're right. I'll never have joy and freedom unless I get over my reluctance to let you tell me what light is and how I might be dabbling in the darkness, and how you want to invite me into a life that is free and full. And it really has implications into fellowship with one another. So some thoughts about confession, and I didn't really have a lot prepared other than I will just say this about the practical application. Sometimes you'll hear me use this phrase, do business with God. I mean, you and God have it out. On your knees, on your face, laying in your bed. I don't know what your place and posture would be, but it's you and God doing business. It's me and God. It's me saying, okay, God, you are right. That the admission, and then the acknowledgement, and the agreement and the acknowledgement. And there will be times where confession has a reflection into our community. We read that in the scripture that we need to confess our faults to one another. And so I think the context of the offense is the context of the confession. If you're struggling with one other, go and confess to that one other. You know, if you're on a team of three or four people and there's been some hurt or something, then those three or four people are the folks you need to speak to. Beyond that, I'm still growing in this understanding of what does that look like in a larger community to confess one to another. I think it's more in the meaningful one-to-one relationships that where we're developing, and not in, you know, not in a big public sphere necessarily. What is repentance? I think theologically, repentance is well defined by Millard Erickson. Godly sorrow for one's sin and a resolve to turn from it. So I put the terms both a regret and a resolve. Again, I think there's two ingredients. If it's just regret, well, we can live there for a long time. You can regret a lot of things. You can wish it hadn't happened. You can turn yourself in to the Toronto police and say, oh, I really wish this never happened. But repentance isn't just a regret or a godly sorrow, as we read in 1 Corinthians, I believe it is. It is a honest sorrow, reckoning with God's truth, and the will to turn from it, the choice to turn from it. And I think repentance, both confession and repentance, I think it's really important that, just like any other discipline, it has to be fueled by the Holy Spirit. I don't have the resolve to change and transform my life. That is Holy Spirit power that has to help me. I honestly don't have the regret. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that makes me dissatisfied with my choice as opposed to God's choice. We know that baptism is key. Jesus began his ministry if you look at Matthew 4:17, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry was a call to repent. And so I think on a practical level, repentance opens us up to a shared responsiveness, a shared openness to what God wants to do in our lives. In Acts 3:19, we read this, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out." And typically, we'd say, wow, okay, mission accomplished. But the verse goes on to say that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And if we're each one of us open and responsive to God, we're sorrowful for when we've strayed and we resolve by His help to turn from that, to turn around, which is repentance is an about face or an about turn, then it opens us up in community to a collective or a shared openness to what God wants to do. I think if we say, God, we want to move forward as a church family. We want to bless our community. We want to reach people. We want to share with. Where's the beginning place? Well, if we're sharing in a responsiveness to God's work in our lives as individuals, that's gonna infect our congregation. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow, if it's just we wished it hadn't happened, that brings death, in fact. So let me try and illustrate that. I would be very surprised if you hadn't heard the story about a gentleman. He not sure what the context was, but he stole a lot of money. And believe me, just in case you're wondering, I tried very hard to get Canadian currency, but I couldn't find a picture. And it just worked on his conscience. He could not sleep. He could not function. So he decided to write a letter. And he enclosed money in that envelope. And he said, I'm returning this money. I feel so terrible. Can't sleep. Realize that it has something to do with this money. And then if I still can't sleep, I'll return the rest of the money. Right? Is that repentance? He was inconvenienced by his sin, but he didn't deal with his sin. It was to relieve his insomnia, not to clear his conscience. And so we need to remember that repentance, so it's positive, right? And I said, these are practices that are life-giving. God wants to give us life and joy and freedom. And so when he invites us to confess our sins, he's inviting us to get on board with that kind of freedom and joy that he wants for us. When we repent of our sins, he's wanting us to have this on-ramp into the life that he desires. As we do that, we will be honoring him as the righteous, holy God. We will be putting ourselves in the right place of submission. I've got these notes on our Digging Deeper document on our website where you'll find the recording of the sermon. And let me just kind of wrap up with a couple of quick thoughts. Spiritual practices are a part of a lifelong journey of growth. I hope we don't feel like, oh, I gotta, you know, I had a week to incorporate a brand new life of prayer and fasting, you know, and then solitude and silence. And then, you know, now I've got to confess everything this week. I think it's about just reorienting ourselves to this is an on-ramp. This is an opportunity, whether confession or repentance, and I think they have very, you know, they're very linked. And it's for a lifelong journey of growing in godliness. So let's keep that in mind. We could put our trust in religious rules. I let you reflect on the verses that we've got up here from Colossians chapter 2. You know, these rules, Paul's been dealing with primarily a Jewish reader who's thinking about the religious legal system of Judaism, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with youths, are based on merely human commands and teachings, because there was a lot of extra expectations, human expectations added on to the law that had been given by God. And he says this, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And what God is teaching us, I hope today, is that we need to come in honest confession and repentance before him. Instead of religious rules, could I suggest that we fall back into, even have that sense of just being completely at rest in the grace of God? I think God's grace is the option we want to choose. Listen to what Titus says here in chapter 2, few verses. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Why would I even desire to say no to what's wrong? Because God has graced me, given to me his new life. It's all of him. His grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. And that last part is very telling, isn't it? Are we eager to do what is good? That will be an evidence that we have met with God on the areas of our lives where we need to do business with him. Let's bow in prayer. Jesus, I want to thank you for confession and repentance. I want to be honest and say I don't like it. You know my heart, how I like to don't like to admit failure, admit wrong, like to feel like I'm in control. And I suspect I'm not alone in some of those thoughts. I pray that you'd help us not to see confession and repentance as a harsh treatment of us, but rather a gift of your grace, that you stir up in us by your Spirit, by your grace, a longing to do what is good. You know, that longing that we wouldn't normally have in our own human nature, but that you grant to us by your grace. And I pray that as we understand more and more what it is to be cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, I pray that your Spirit would just work in us a growing desire to do what is good, and when necessary, as is fitting, to confess and repent and receive the cleansing and forgiveness you have for us. I pray that you'd help us to be that kind of authentic community that we all long for. Just break down the barriers, break down the walls that might be around us. Some of those are our fears and worries and anxieties. You alone can deal with those, and we bring them to you now. Just guide us into your truth. Guard us by your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.